The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapters 3, chapters 5, and chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, and has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, hey, good morning. My name's Bob. I am the lead pastor here. And so if you're newer, great to have you here. If you're not newer, also great to have you here. And even if you're not here, if you're joining us online, great to have you here. Here we are. You just heard Mike in his prayer. Pray for some of the churches that we get to sort of support and partner with throughout the region. This weekend, Pastor Dusty is over in the Quad Cities ministering there. And actually, just this week, my dad and I were speaking at a pastor's conference up in Sioux Falls on Thursday and Friday. And so we got to serve some pastors throughout the region there. And I was saying something to Dad on the way home that I thought I should tell you guys as well. And that is just that every time I do something like that, it reminds me how much I prefer preaching here, how much I like talking to you guys and being with you guys. There's something about preaching to a room full of strangers that just doesn't feel the same because there's not the depth of knowledge of those people and what their stories are and the things that God's doing in their lives and around them. And so it's one of the joys that I have is that I just get to invest my life here with you guys and preach the word of God to you guys, and that's really satisfying. So thanks for that privilege and that opportunity. Today is the last sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've spent 6 weeks in this book, and this is the last one. And honestly, that's kind of a bummer for me. I'd really like Ecclesiastes. If I had to pick any book to preach from, it would be the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, I at this pastor's conference, guess which book I spoke from? Ecclesiastes. So I really have an affection for this book, and it's been fun to tackle it. As you've experienced, it's an odd book and an interesting book and a challenging book of the Bible. And especially in this last sermon, I had a really hard time writing this sermon. So we'll see how this goes. I told my mom yesterday I had written 7 introductions, but no sermon. So I had a lot of things to say for the first 5 minutes, and after that I had nothing. So there's a lot I want to capture. And I'm not exactly sure how to capture it all. And so this, even writing this sermon has sort of felt like striving after wind, like trying to grab a big fistful of air. And so maybe that's appropriate for the book and for what it is. Before we dive into that, let me just mention one thing that I just want to say as your pastor and as we continue to think about our gathered times together on Sundays. As you know, man, it's been an odd season since March, right? And so we've all been trying to figure out how do we do this and how do we do it appropriately and what does it mean to gather together in this season? At least we're in a part of the country where we do have the privilege of being together. And I want you to know that I feel like all of that reality has sort of affected our presence in the room on Sunday mornings, and here's what I mean. We're here, but there's a sense in which I'd like us to be more fully here. I had this feeling a month or two ago, that sort of like we come in this room and we deal with really deep and weighty and significant realities, And then sort of like we go out and go to lunch, you know, and that's part of the rhythm of gathering as God's people. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But I also, what we're trying to do every Sunday, and you hear us mention this in the benediction, is we're trying to create some sense of sacred space, especially in this room here and downstairs as well, where as the Lord is working on you and in you, there's freedom to just sort of like be in that moment. And so at the end of every service, you hear the liturgy leader say, hey, if you need prayer, if you'd like to pray with someone, you can come and sit in the front row and some elders and deacons will come and pray with you. And I just want you to know that that's the longing that I have, is that this room and this space and this time would sort of be a set apart space. And that means for you that it's not every single week that something deep and weighty is necessarily going to be going on in your soul. But I expect that that's happening for someone in the room or multiple people in the room every week. And so we just want to make sure that that's honored here and that this room is a place where, man, we expect the Spirit of God to be at work. I hope you expect that. I want you to pray for that and expect that for one another. And I want you to know, after the service is over, you're welcome to make your way out and hang out with people. But also, man, if there's something going on in your soul that you want prayer for, that you just want to process, that's why the space at the end of the service is the way it is, all right? Well, let me start the sermon today by reading a definition of what Christians believe about the providence of God. The providence of God. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism, which was a teaching tool written for children back in the 1500s in the city of Heidelberg in Germany. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So what it means when we talk about the providence of God is that God upholds the universe, upholds all of reality, and governs everything in our lives and in the world. Right after this statement in the Heidelberg Catechism, the next question asks, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? What's the good of knowing this? Why do we care about this? The answer to this question that the kids were supposed to recite is this: we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. That's supposed to be the existential benefit of the doctrine of providence for the Christian. So, those two questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism summarize what Christians believe about the providence of God theologically and doctrinally. But friends, isn't it true that in our actual life under the sun, sometimes what happens in God's providence doesn't seem to make sense? The preacher, the main protagonist in the book of Ecclesiastes, has mused about some of these things, some of the ways that life under the sun doesn't make sense. Here are some of the observations he's made that we've considered in the past weeks. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 21. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is vanity and a great evil. Ecclesiastes 3:19, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 and 2, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, It is a grievous evil. And so the preacher concludes in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. To say it another way, providence is mysterious. It's hard to figure out what God is doing in the world and why. And this is one of the things in our lives and in our experience that can make it hard to trust God and to really commit ourselves to Him fully and wholeheartedly. The fact that providence, though we say we believe in it, sometimes just doesn't make sense. So what should we do in light of that? How should we then live? What the book of Ecclesiastes is saying to you, and what your experience in life is telling you, is that there are things in your life and in the world that aren't going to make sense. You who love God and believe in His providence, even you are going to have experiences of trial and hardship and suffering that you will not be able to make sense of. How do I know that? Because it is the consistent witness and experience of God's people throughout history. Here's one example. The very next series we're going to tackle starting next week is the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. So here's what you're going to see about Abraham over the rest of the fall. God shows up and He promises Abraham, He makes this dramatic promise and says, I'm going to give you this land and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So Abraham is promised the land of Canaan, the promised land. But at the end of Abraham's life, do you know what he has? Do you know what property he owns? He owns a burial plot that he had to pay above market rate to buy. How's that for God fulfilling His promise? Abram, you're going to get this whole land. Abram says, cool, thank you, Lord. At the end of his life, what he's got is a place to bury his dead that he had to buy from the Hittites. Now, we read the story of Abraham with the benefit of thousands of years of hindsight, right? And we read the story, we're like, oh man, look how God fulfilled His promises today. Isn't it amazing? Like all of us are children of Abraham by faith, the book of Galatians tells us. The book of Galatians, which was written thousands of years after God's promise to Abraham. See, in hindsight, sometimes we can see God's providence clearly. But for Abraham, God's providence didn't always make sense. In fact, in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham says to God, okay, God, you've promised that my descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but here's what I've got, zero kids. So how's that all going to work? Abraham's life and the life of most of God's people throughout all of history tells us this, providence is mysterious. What God is doing at this moment in our lives and in the world is mysterious. And that can make it hard to trust God and to really commit ourselves to Him confidently. So, what should we do? How should we live in light of that reality? This is again where the book of Ecclesiastes is profoundly helpful. Remember, friends, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature in the Bible. It's not an epistle to a church. It's not a narrative account of the life and teachings of Jesus. It's not even a historical record of the people of God. It's a book of wisdom. And this wisdom book in the Old Testament gives us a simple and clear answer to the question, what do we do in light of the fact that providence is mysterious? What do we do in light of the fact that God's ways don't always make sense? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember your Creator. This is the simple wisdom that Ecclesiastes would put before us. Remember your Creator. And I want to show you how this simple truth can change your life. Remember your Creator. The most important distinction in all of reality is the distinction between Creator and creature. This is the starting point of all knowledge. This is the foundational movement of all good philosophy. God is the only being in the universe who exists necessarily. Everything else in the universe exists contingently. And how could it be otherwise, right? If there is such a thing as existence, there must be a being whose existence is not dependent on something else, but rather who has the power and capacity for existence in and of himself, a being whose existence is actual and not potential. God is that being. He is the creator, the source of everything else that exists. Everything else is created. And that distinction between creator and creation makes all the difference in the world. You've perhaps noticed that on each of the stained glass windows here in this main room, and if you're downstairs, sorry for referencing something that you can't see around you, but on each of these windows is a text or a phrase from Scripture. These nine windows around the main room tell the story of redemptive history from creation to new creation. But of course, the largest window in the room is the one up there in the balcony. The one that most draws your attention. Hi, balcony. How you guys doing up there? We're all going to turn and look at you now so we can see the window. You notice on that window is the text of Romans 11, verse 36, which says, "From him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." From him are all things. God created everything that exists. He alone is uncreated being. To him are all things. God is the purpose and the end and the goal of everything. The world exists for him and for his purposes. And through him are all things. God sustains and upholds everything that exists. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why did we put that verse on stained glass to be enshrined in this building as long as this place exists? Well, because that one verse sums up the creator-creature distinction. God is God, and we are not God. We are from him. We exist for him, and we exist through him. You might say that that one verse, that piece of stained glass, is our attempt to practice Ecclesiastes 12:1, to remember our Creator, to simply enshrine in this building the reality that there is a God that we are to worship and we are not him. Now, that stained glass window is intended to be doxology. It's a statement of worship, but it's also, in an odd way, a means of evangelism. Because you see, our most fundamental human temptation is to try to be like God. This is the original temptation in the garden. The serpent comes to the woman and says, "In the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Our most fundamental temptation is to erase or to blur the distinction between creator and creature, to reject the idea that we are from God and for God and through God. And so in a sense, the first small step of Christian repentance, the first movement of our souls toward the good news of the gospel, is to embrace the creator-creature distinction, to embrace the reality that there is a God and you are not him. And in fact, that's not just a first movement of Christian faith. It is the perpetual movement of Christian faith. You see, to be a Christian is not just to believe that Jesus is Savior, but also that he is Lord. That he is the very creator who made us. That as we just professed in the Nicene Creed, he is very God of very God. And that our lives, therefore, are to be lived in trust and worship and obedience toward him. Remember your creator. This is one of the most fundamental statements in all of Christian theology. And so as we this morning close our time in the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to look at three ways this book teaches us to remember our Creator. Ecclesiastes, to say it another way, doesn't just give us the what, that we should remember our Creator. It also gives us the how. What does that look like? How do we do that practically? What does it look like in our real lived experience to remember our Creator? How do we take that from some nebulous statement to real, concrete, tangible reality? So I want to show you three ways Ecclesiastes teaches us to remember our Creator. They are in the three texts that you heard read as our scripture reading for this morning, and we'll take them one at a time. Here's the first thing. We remember our Creator by embracing our limitations. If you have a Bible, open it to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And catch what the preacher says to us here. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Friends, this is the tension of being human. Here's what it means to be human in the world. It means that God has put eternity in your heart. There's a longing to understand and to know and to make sense of reality and to search out things infinite. This is just part of how we're wired. It's why we ask existential questions. Your dog doesn't ask what the meaning of life is, but you do. Why? Because God's put eternity in your heart. Yet, at the same time that he's put eternity in your heart, it says he's also made it so that you cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. No matter how much you long to know, friends, you will never know what God has done and why he has done it from beginning to end. How do we resolve that tension between this eternal longing that we have in our hearts and the fact that we just can't know the things we wish we could know? Will we resolve that tension by embracing our limitations? By embracing the fact that we are human beings. And that is a freeing thing to acknowledge. We are finite and weak and limited, and we have boundaries and a ceiling to our capacities, and all of that is as it should be because we are not God. I mean, think about some of the ways that Scripture draws a distinction between what it means to be a creature and what it means to be the Creator. God never sleeps, the Bible tells us. He never gets tired. He's never taking a nap. You, on the other hand, should go home from this service and take a nap because you are a human being and your body gets tired. You need to be rejuvenated through sleep. And the more you try to pretend that you are not limited and that you don't need sleep, the more you wear down your body and drive it to the point of exhaustion, right? You're limited. You need sleep. God knows everything, the Bible tells us. God's knowledge is exhaustive. It's beyond anything we can find out. You, however, don't know stuff. All of you in this room are intelligent people who have particular knowledges and wisdoms and capacities in the world. You've probably studied your whole life to get good at something. There are things you know and understand that other people in this room don't know and understand as well as you. And that's still a little sliver of all there is to know. And that is as it should be. You're a human being. you're limited and you're finite. Spiritually speaking, friends, you have limitations. You have weaknesses. You have vulnerabilities in your soul and in your relationship with God. You have a daily need for the grace of God, a daily need for the power of His Spirit to animate your life. Some of us have an easier time embracing the category of sin than we do embracing the category of weakness. That's like, it's okay for us to say, oh, I'm a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. But we don't want to say, I'm also a weak and finite human being who needs to be empowered and strengthened by the grace of God for actually what I need to do today. God has sent His Son and His Spirit not merely to atone for our sin, but also to cover our weakness, to strengthen us in our need. We are finite. And you know what greatly honors God as the Creator? When we embrace our limitations. Let me just say it to you this way. One of the most God-glorifying things you can do today is to take a nap. Thank you. We need to hear that. One of the most God-glorifying things you can do is leave here and eat a decent meal. When you embrace your limitations and your finiteness, God gets glory because you are acknowledging that you are not the Creator, you are created. And you have limitations. This is one of the reasons, friends, why every time we gather together here, we confess our sin together out loud. What is that? It is a room full of people saying together, we are weak, and we are finite, and we are limited, and we are sinful, and we stand in need of the grace and mercy of God because we're foolish and we fall short. It's a way of just acknowledging our createdness. Some of you are like, why do we do that every week? That's weird. We have to say these words out loud and read them off the screen, and Mike's going faster than me, but then he gets slower than me, and I've had to keep up, and then the slide didn't change on time. It's kind of clunky and awkward. Yep, and good. And good for us to do. Why do we do it? Because it's important that we acknowledge our weakness and our limitation and our finiteness. The first way that we remember our Creator is by embracing our limitation, embracing the fact, you know what? God has put eternity in my heart and I have infinite longings and desires, and I'm just never going to find it out. I'm never going to know everything I wish I could know. I'm never going to have the power and capacity I wish I could have. I am not God. The second way that Ecclesiastes tells us we remember our Creator is by listening to God's word. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Notice the contrast drawn in this verse between listening and speaking. To draw near to listen, it says, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Oh, that we would hear and heed this wisdom. Friends, we live in a world that encourages us to talk, to make our voice heard, to broadcast ourselves, to speak up and to speak out, to post and to tweet, to respond and to like. We live in a world that is telling us all the time, if you're not speaking, then you're not acting. Silence is violence. What folly. What foolishness. That is simply not true. To draw near to listen is wise. There's a reason that God, in creating us in his image, gave us two ears and one mouth. Because we should listen more than we speak. When you draw near to the house of God, go there, it says, to listen. Here's what the writer is acknowledging. He's acknowledging, here's what it means to be created. It means we need instruction. We need wisdom. We are in need of instruction and teaching in how to live life and how to honor God. We don't know what we need to know. We need to hear the word of God. We need to come and listen to what God has to say about life and about reality. Listening is wise. This is why in the rest of the wisdom literatures, in fact, in the book of Proverbs, it says, he who restrains his lips is wise. One of the ways you grow in wisdom is just by talking less. And here's the funny thing. When you cultivate a life of wisdom that's built around listening, guess what happens? The older you get and the wiser you get, the more people want to know what you have to say. Because you've cultivated a life of wisdom. We remember our Creator by listening to God specifically and to God's word. Notice, let not your heart be hasty, which is interesting, right? Let not your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you come to the house of God, come to listen, come to hear, come to heed, come to be instructed. When you take up God's word in the middle of your week, take it up to listen and to take in and to heed and to be instructed. How do we remember our Creator? How do we honor God? By listening to his word. Friends, listen. I realize it's one thing for me to say this because I'm up here speaking while you're out there listening. But I want you to know, I preach in this church 35 to 40 times a year, which means at least 12 Sundays a year, I'm out there right where you are, listening to someone else do this. Why? Because I need to listen to the Word of God. There's a reason that Christian worship is built around the pulpit. There's a reason that preaching is essential to Christian worship. The reason is Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. Because God has instructed us to draw near, to listen, to hear what he has said, and to conform our lives to his wisdom and to his truth and to his word. So when we come to the house of God, we come to listen. And listening to God's word is a way that we remember and honor him as our Creator. So, how do we remember our Creator? First, Ecclesiastes says, by embracing our limitations. Second, by listening to God's word. And finally, at the very end of the book, we learn this. We remember our Creator by obeying God's commands. Look at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the very concluding verses of the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's a subtle lie that we're all prone to believe. I wonder if you can spot it in your own heart. And it goes something like this. If I knew the why, then I would obey. Can you recognize the three-year-old in each of you? If I knew the why, if I understood why I have to do this, then I would obey. Friends, that lie is as old as creation, isn't it? Listen to Genesis chapter 3. What is the serpent doing? What God has done is he's given Adam and Eve a command, a proscription. He has said, you can eat of all these trees except this one. He's given them no why. Notice what the serpent does. The serpent fills in the why. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Oh, do you know why God gave you that command? It's because he's holding out on you. It's because he doesn't want you to know that actually by doing that, you can become like him. That's the why. Our great temptation is always to believe the lie that God is holding out on us, or maybe that God doesn't exist at all, that we need to take things into our own hands because God can't be trusted. Here's the truth that the Bible asserts. The Bible simply tells us, friends, God is the creator and we are the created. And that means God sees things we can't see and God knows things we can't know. Therefore, we have a duty to trust his goodness and obey his commands. Do you notice that here at the end of Ecclesiastes, the word duty is used? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What it's telling you is, listen, as a created being, you have a proper duty. You have a proper assignment. Your assignment is not to try to be the creator. Your assignment is to let God be God, and that means fearing him and obeying his commands. And I want you to embrace how freeing that is. Listen, you don't have to understand why. You don't have to have the answers to all of your questions and the resolution to all of your doubts. Your duty is to fear God and obey him, and you can embrace that duty joyfully because you are a created being and not the creator. And so you can embrace the limitation that you actually have that says, I could not possibly comprehend the why. There's a reason God hasn't given us the why, because we couldn't comprehend it all. Listen, God says this repeatedly throughout Scripture. Listen to a couple of these places. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Think about that, friends. It means there are two kinds of things in the world. There are secret things that God has not revealed, and there are the things that he has revealed. The secret things belong to him. In his wisdom and in his knowledge and in his infinite counsel, he understands what we don't understand, and he hasn't chosen to tell us everything. Then there are the things that he has revealed, which belong to us and to our children. Some of those are the commandments of God that he has said, walk in these ways and you will experience flourishing and blessing and life will go well for you. Likewise, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is saying to us, listen, I see what you can't see, and I know what you can't know, because I am infinite. So trust that there are things you can't understand and don't need to understand. Trust that I have your good in mind. Trust that the ways I've given you to walk in actually lead to blessing. Friends, one of the most simple decisions we can make is to decide that we're going to trust what God has said about life and about the world. See, there are two ways to think about the commandments of God, the rules God has given for human life, the ways he's asked us to walk, even the wisdom literature and the wisdom way of living. We can decide, you know what, this is God's way to sort of keep human beings under his thumb, to keep us from really flourishing and experience all the life and the freedom that we'd like to experience. So God is a tyrant who's just trying to hold us down by giving us rules to live by. Or we can embrace that actually God knows what human flourishing is. And God wants human beings to flourish. And God knows what it means for human beings to flourish. And God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live a life of flourishing and joy. And he has given us his commands and his statutes and wisdom so that we might actually experience that kind of life. And when you decide that's what you're going to believe about reality, and you begin to just trust that God's ways actually are good, and you begin to walk in them, guess what happens? You find out how good they are. Wisdom is its own reward. Flourishing is its own reward. God knows what he's talking about. We remember our Creator by obeying God's commands. So friends, here's the plain truth the book of Ecclesiastes is telling you. Providence is mysterious. There are things about God we're never going to know, and there are things God is doing in the world that we will not understand. So what are we to do with that? We are to remember our Creator by embracing our limitations, by listening to His word, and by obeying His commands. And listen, here's the joyful and beautiful news of the Scriptures. In the moments when we fail to do those things, God has made provision for us. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to live in our place, to die in our place, and to be raised from the dead and send His Spirit to empower us for a new kind of life. And so Jesus, when He came into this world, came in to take our place and step in for the ways we have failed to live a life of wisdom. What did that look like? Well, Jesus embraced His limitations. In fact, chose to embrace limitations He didn't have to. Philippians 2 tells us he emptied Himself. He set aside the use of His divine prerogatives, willingly choosing to limit His capacities during His incarnate life on this earth. Jesus listened to the Word of God. Throughout the Gospels, we see the Scriptures on the lips of Jesus. And listen to me, not just Romans and Psalms, but Deuteronomy and Leviticus. When Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus answers his temptations by quoting from the law of God. Jesus listened to the Word of God and Jesus obeyed the commands of God. And He did all these things in our place as our substitute. And so when we fail to do these things and we fail to remember our Creator, here's the good news of the gospel. We can run to the cross of Jesus for fresh grace and power. This is not a zero-sum game where we try to do our best to remember our Creator and then when we fail, the game's over. We have a God who is infinitely gracious and generous, and who in His mercy and goodness has sent His Son to live and die in our place so that every time we fail to remember Him and live as we ought, we can go to Him for fresh grace and power and mercy. And that's good news. That means you can get up tomorrow and remember your Creator. Part of being a faithful Christian is just having the right expectations. You should expect, friends, that life will not work out the way you think it should. You should expect that some of the things that happen to you in God's providence won't seem to make sense. You should expect that there will be seasons of confusion and tension and mystery in your relationship with God. And you should remember that you're part of a long heritage of God's people who have lived in that same sort of uncertainty. The English poet William Cowper was one of the most popular poets of the 18th century. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called him one of the best. In 1773, he went through such a deep period of darkness and instability that he attempted to take his own life. By God's grace and through the intervention of friends, he was not successful. And later that year, he wrote what is perhaps his most famous poem. It's titled, Light Shining Out of Darkness. And I want to read it to you to close our time together. Listen to these words from William Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Friends, providence is mysterious, but God is his own interpreter. Let's remember our Creator and trust him together. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we say humbly this morning that from you and to you and through you are all things. We acknowledge that you are the Creator, and we are limited and weak and finite. Ecclesiastes has reminded us that we are going to die, and death is the greatest reminder of the fact of our limitation and our finiteness. And so, Father, we ask for the grace to trust you in spite of the mysteries of providence. We ask for the grace to trust you that there are unresolved places in our stories that will not make sense to us until the new heavens and the new earth. We acknowledge that what it means to walk with you is to walk in some degree of uncertainty and mystery all the days of our lives. And we ask for the grace to trust you deeply in the midst of that. Thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in your confusing providence, he was nailed to a Roman cross, an instrument of execution, as the means of our salvation. Help us remember that a holy, virtuous, godly person dying a horrible death of execution is a reminder of the confusing mystery of providence. Remind us, Lord, that you know what you're doing, even if it doesn't make sense to us. And help us to live in trust and in reliance on you. And give us the grace to trust you right now this morning with the places in our lives that are confusing and that don't make sense. Help us bring those things before you in prayer and in worship. And give us grace to walk out of here hopeful that you know what you are up to, even if we don't. We pray this for our good and your glory. Amen.